Open up your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The year was, it was 1962. And it was during the Cuban Missile Crisis. Few of you remember that. Our president was JFK, John Fitzgerald Kennedy, who was the youngest president at that time. Nikita Khrushchev was the leader of Russia. We were on the brink of a nuclear war. It was real touch and go. So, President Kennedy said this. Pull my notes up here. He said this. Great crisis produces great men and great deeds of courage. End quote. While it is true that a crisis helps make a person, it is also true a crisis helps to reveal what that person is made of. Pilate faced a great crisis, didn't he? And his handling of it didn't make him courageous or great. How we handle difficulties of life depend largely on what kind of character we have. For what life does to us depends on what life finds in us. Here in this very personal letter, Paul opens his heart to the Corinthian church and to us. And he reveals the trials he had experienced. To begin with, he was severely criticized by some of the people in Corinth because he had changed his plans. And the people looked at it as if he wasn't keeping his promise. Then there was the problem of the opposition to his apostolic authority within the church. One of the members, possibly a leader, had to be disciplined, and it brought a great deal of pain and sorrow to Paul. Finally, there was the difficult circumstances Paul had endured in Asia. It was a trial that was so severe that he despaired for life. So what kept Paul from failing? Other people facing these crises would have collapsed. Yet Paul not only triumphed through the circumstances, he revealed a compassionate heart. And out of this, he produced a great letter that even today is helping God's people experience victory. Let's pray before we dig into the Word. Father, Lord, we're sinners and we fall short of your glory. We come before you, Father, and just pray that you would renew a right spirit within each one of us, Father. We invite your Holy Spirit to permeate this sanctuary. Speak to each one of our hearts, Lord. Stir our hearts. Draw us near to you. And I pray, Lord, that I would just get out of the way and you would be my mouthpiece. So, Father, we pray that as we look at discipline and forgiveness within the church, that it would convict us and exhort us to do as what this Corinthians did. So help us, Father. Help us to have ears to hear and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. In the first six verses, you'll see the words sorrow, affliction, anguish, tears, grieved, punishment. And then you'll see in verses 8 and 9, you'll see the words forgive, comfort him, and love. The Apostle Paul goes through many different emotions in this chapter. And what we see here is the great and godly Apostle Paul open himself up and reveal his unconditional love for the church. This second letter here to the church of Corinth was written because of the issues that had been arising, and it certainly wasn't glorifying God. And I'm sure he struggled with the thought of the fire of the Lord growing dim within the church. And it broke his heart. So let's take a look at the first couple of verses. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who made me sorrowful by me? He's writing about a member in the church that caused Paul a great deal of pain. And so he wrote this letter to the church with the hopes of restoring the sinning saint. And his desire was that they would obey the word and follow what God has to say. Paul didn't want to come in his sorrow with tears in his eyes. He would have had them all weeping. Then who would have made Paul glad? They would have all been sobbing, crying. And we're not sure if this man is the same man that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 5, the man who was living in open fornication. In fact, I'll turn there real quick and give you an idea of what transpired there. Now, Paul had already established the church in Corinth, and he gets this word after he's established the church. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Wow. Then listen to this. And you are puffed up, he's speaking to the church, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So in this particular incident, here's a guy living with his mother, and I'm not talking about, you know what I'm talking about. And the church is doing absolutely nothing. They're just brushing it under the table. Or it could be someone who publicly challenged Paul's apostolic authority. Now, Paul had made a quick visit to Corinth to deal with a problem in 2 Corinthians 12, 14, and 13, 1, and he had also written a painful letter to them about the situation. But in all of this, he revealed a compassionate heart. In just these first two verses, we see that he doesn't think of his own feelings, but the feelings of others. And in Christian ministry, those who bring us great joy can also create great sorrow. And Paul was experiencing this. Verse 3. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy. Having convinced in you all my All that my joy is the joy of all of you. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. You can just see Paul pouring his heart out in this letter to the church. He wrote this letter born out of anguish of his own heart and bathed in Christian love. His great desire was that the church would obey God's word and just discipline the offender and bring purity and peace to the congregation. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of the enemy are deceitful. Proverbs 27:6. Now, Paul knew that his words would wound those he loved, and this brought him great pain. But he also knew, as every loving parent, that there is a difference between hurting someone and harming someone. And sometimes those who love us must hurt us in order to keep us from harming ourselves. Paul really could have exercised his apostolic authority and commanded the people to respect him and obey him, but he preferred to minister with patience and love. Paul really wanted to come with a heart full of joy. He had been hoping to get word from them telling him that they had corrected the situation which he had written to them earlier. Verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. What we're seeing here is we're seeing a restoring of a brother in Christ. It's worth noting that Paul doesn't make mention of the name of this man who opposed him and divided the church, does he? Doesn't say anything about his name. However, Paul did tell the church to discipline the man for his own good. If the person is referred to here is the fornicator mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, then these verses indicate that the church held some type of a meeting, disciplined the man, and the man repented of his sins and was restored. Godly discipline is an evidence of love. Hebrews 12:7-8 says, "It is discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. This might get me in trouble, but I'm going to say it anyway. Some parents with these modern views of how to raise their children refuse to discipline them because they claim that they have too much love to inflict any discipline whatsoever. That's not what the Bible tells us here. If they really love their children, they would discipline them. Church discipline is not a popular subject or a widespread practice. Too many churches sweep such things under the carpet, really. Too many. Instead of obeying the scripture and confronting the situation boldly or by speaking the truth in love, they sweep it under the table. Ephesians 4:15 says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." Peace at any price is not a biblical principle. There cannot be true spiritual peace without purity. James 3:13 through 18 reminds us of that. Problems that are swept under the rug have a way of, well, of multiplying, creating even worse problems down the road. I think a modern day example of that would be the Catholic Church. The priest that molested these young altar boys, well, the problem was never taken care of in the individual parishes. And it snowballed into major lawsuits and broken lives. But that's not the case here. The man Paul confronted, in whom the church discipline was helped with a loving attention. Now, I'm sure all of you can think of this. I know when I was a teenager, I didn't always appreciate discipline that my parents gave me, although I must confess I deserve much more than I got. But now that I look back on it, I can thank God that they loved me enough to hurt me and stop me from hurting myself. And now that I've raised my kids, I understand what it really means by "this is going to hurt us more than it is you." Okay, now what we're going to see here in verse 7 is that Paul shifts his focus to forgiveness. Verse 7. "So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." Paul urges the church family to forgive this individual. And he gave solid reasons for why they were to forgive him for his own sake. He didn't want the offender to be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. The Greek verb for overwhelmed was used in Greek writings to describe engulfing waves. Thus, Paul's image here was of the disciple drowning in sadness. Paul wasn't concerned for his own vindication in this distressing incident, but instead for the offender's spiritual welfare. Really, the Corinthians, well, they were really in a fork in the road. One path directed them to unforgiveness. And Christians who tread this trail inevitably lose Christ-likeness. The other path leads to forgiveness, and this is a road that's lined with restored relationships that reflect the unfathomable forgiveness of God. So, we the church have to ask ourselves the question, which path are we going to take? Verse 8. "Therefore, I urge you to affirm your love to him." Like every parent who disciplines a child, we must follow the discipline with assurance of love and forgiveness. For this disciple, well, He needed it. Paul is telling the Corinthians that they should confirm their love and forgive this brother for the Lord's sake. After all, discipline is much more a matter of obedience to the Lord than it is an obligation to a brother. The problem was not simply between a sinning brother and a grieving apostle. It was between a sinning brother and a grieving Savior. The man had sinned against Paul and the church, but most of all, he had sinned against the Lord. Billy Graham wrote, quote, "Guilt is not all bad. Without it, there is nothing to drive a person toward self-examination and toward God for forgiveness." Another reason Paul wanted them to forgive the offender was for the sake of the church. When there is an unforgiving spirit in the congregation, because sin has not been dealt with in a biblical manner, it gives Satan a foothold, and he can operate it within the congregation. Verse 9. "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sake in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul wanted to raise up leaders within the church, but if they wouldn't comply with what he said, how could he? And isn't it true that Satan tries to pull us one direction or another, right? Sometimes Satan gets to us, and he gets us to shut our eyes to immorality within the church. He really does. There are many instances that the church today lets Satan get the advantage because there's an unforgiving heart within the body. There are two things that we don't hear very often in too many churches. We don't hear them asking forgiveness of their sins and asking forgiveness for hurting one another. There is an unforgiving spirit in many of the churches today. We need to remember that we are all capable of any sin, and we all fall short of the glory of God. Whatever another man has done, we are also capable of doing the same thing. But when an individual repents of their sin, they should be restored with the spirit of meekness. He or she should be brought back into the fellowship. This is a part of the ministry that is wonderful, and it shows the Christ-like attitude of the church. Verse 12, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed to Macedonia." So Paul came to Troas, and there he found an open door. It was God's will for him to preach in Troas. Rather than for him to proceed to Corinth at that particular time. Paul wasn't being fickled, he was being faithful. He was being faithful to the opportunity God gave him to share the good news. And it says, well, he had no rest in his spirit because Titus hadn't come to bring him word concerning the church at Corinth. So when Titus did show up, he went from Philippi in Macedonia. It was there that Titus came and brought word that the Corinthians had dealt with a sin in their congregation, and that the man had now repented and had turned from his sin. And what was Paul saying in verse 14? What he's saying here is that preaching the gospel is like leading a triumphal entry. Look at verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. This triumphal entry that Paul's talking about is a background to a Roman triumphal entry, where they would be victorious in their campaigns. Paul tells us, thanks be to God, who always causes us to be triumphal. And in verse 15, he says, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Interesting. Paul is giving us an image of incense. Paul is saying, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you will stink. It's unavoidable. In describing the gospel and how our lives attest to its reality, Paul paints this picture of the effect that we have on others. In a sense, people have, well, they have an awareness of God in us that could be likened to an odor or smell. Paul warns us to expect two extreme reactions to this. For some, our scent is going to be fragrant and pleasant, the aroma of life. But for others, our smell is offensive, the stench of death. Paul's point is what? Well, we can't have it both ways, is what he's telling us. We're either one or we're the other. If we are going to be used by God as a witness to the gospel, then some people are going to think that we stink. Just like our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the aroma of death to those who are perishing. And we, as his followers, are a stench as well. Can't be avoidable. So I guess the question that we must ask ourselves is, why is it so hard to avoid this reality? Well, could it be that we don't like rejection? But here's the reality. The Christian life and ministry are matters of life and death. The way we live and work can mean life and death to a lost world around us. Paul is overwhelmed by this. Look at the end of verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? He says. Brothers and sisters, the greatest privilege that we can have in this world is to share the gospel with this lost and dying world. It's the greatest privilege we have. Why? Because he always causes us to be triumphal in him. In him. Verse 17. For we are not so, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Paul tells us that the entire Christian life and ministry is designed to not corrupt the word of God or distort it in any way. We're to give it out, what does he say? With sincerity, as the Holy Spirit reveals its truth to us. I want to take a look at what Paul said to the church at Ephesus. You don't need to turn there. Ephesians 4:32 says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And I also might add that the basis of forgiveness is not legal, but it's gracious. It's not a command under the law, but it is the basis of grace, the grace of God, who exhibited it in the forgiveness of our sins through his Son, Christ Jesus. We don't forgive for our sake, though there are blessings that come from it. But we do it for Jesus' sake. Learning how to forgive and forget is one of the secrets to a joyful Christian life. In this chapter here, Paul demonstrated some tough love. But we know in his heart that it was difficult to reprimand this individual. But he cared enough about the Corinthians to confront them and their wrongdoing. Sometimes our friends and family make choices that we know they're wrong. But if we ignore their behavior and let them continue to do it, we won't be showing them love whatsoever. We show love by honestly sharing our concerns in order to help these individuals do their very best for the Lord. So, as we looked at the picture of the church, I want to leave you with this. I wrote this quote from a book that I have by Joshua Harris. Quote, "The church community is where we learn to love God and others, where we are strengthened and transformed by truth from the Word, where we're taught to pray, to worship, to serve, where we can be most certain that we are investing our time and abilities for eternity, where we can grow in our roles as friends, sons, daughters, husbands, wives, fathers, and mothers. The church is Earth's single best place. God's specially designed place. To start over, to grow, and to change for the glory of God." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. As we got a glimpse of the church and how we are truly called to forgive one another and at times have to discipline within the body. I pray, Lord, that we would be Christ-like and we will show that unconditional love to one another. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. Lord, he was a man that was so Christ-like. He lived a life to glorify you, and he challenges us in his epistles. So, Father, we thank you. We hunger to be more like you. So, Father, we pray, Lord, that you would stir our hearts, draw us near. In Jesus' name, amen.